in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The last verse of this psalm is very familiar to us. It's a lovely verse. At the words of my mouth, in the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I have been thinking a great deal in recent weeks and months about the value of the Word of God in the life. And I usually find that I can only speak on a subject that has been speaking to me. I believe this has great application to work with boys and girls in the Sunday school, as it has in every sphere of service for God. The Word of God in the heart, the Word of God controlling the life. That Word of God then in the lips, on the lips, can be used of God in mighty power. I think you'll notice that we read of a sixfold description. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statute of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And I would like actually to speak to you tonight about seven effects of the Word of God in the life of each of us. Whether our particular work right now is with children in the Sunday school or whatever our service be for God, I think there's application of these precious truths to every one of us. Now, I'm certain that you'll know, first of all, that it is the Word of God that is the vehicle. It is the seed of the new life. The seed of the new birth. The seed of spiritual life is the Word of God. You're familiar with the words of 1 Peter chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. And you can never underestimate the value of the Word of God, sown as precious seed in the minds and hearts of boys and girls and men and women. I have often heard people pray that God will resurrect the seed sown in people's hearts. And oftentimes when children grow up after they have come through Sunday school, I've often heard a prayer like that, that God will resurrect the Word of God that they've listened to. And I have prayed like that, so I'm not being critical. But of course, it doesn't need to be resurrected. It thrills my heart to know that it never dies. It is living seed. It is precious seed. It does not die. It does not need to be resurrected. For God can use it after many days to bring forth fruit. A man lay dying in a hospital in Toronto a few years ago. He was totally ignorant of salvation. But as that man knew he was dying, he said to his wife one day, "I know that I'm dying, and I want to know how to get to heaven." His wife was shocked. She said, "You're a good man. You've always been a good man, and I don't think you need to worry about that." "Oh yes," he said, "I need to worry about it. I'm not ready to die, and I want to know how to get to heaven." And she said, I'm very sorry, I can't tell you. She said, maybe someone else in the family knows something about it. And each day, as various members of the family visited that dying man, he asked the same plaintive question. Can you tell me how I can get to heaven? No one knew the answer. He was the Catholic soul, and the priest in me. The first question he asked was the priest in me. Can you tell me how to get to heaven? But, evidently whatever answer he received, it really wasn't an answer for him. A dear niece of his, who lived in the city of Chicago, heard that her uncle was dying in the fall hospital. She took a plane to call. She stood by his bedside. He said to her, I've been asking everyone to tell me how to get to heaven, and no one can tell me. Can you tell me? And she said, Uncle, I wish I could. She said, no, I can't tell you. But she said, I know people who can tell you. She said, when I was a girl, I lived here in Toronto, and I went to a Sunday school. And she said, I remember that in that Sunday school, they told people how to get to heaven. And he said, can you reach some of those people and have them come to see me? I think some of you will know the rest of that story. Edgar Hoope called Margaret Moore, Mrs. Henderson Moore, who had been her Sunday school teacher, and told her about the dying uncle, and told her of his question. And the next day, Mr. Paisley and I stood in his bedside. The dear man fixed his eyes on us, and he said, can you men tell me how to get to heaven? It was the result of a girl who came as another stranger to hear the Word of God. Thank God we could tell the Word of God how to get to heaven. We visited him every day. We read John 3:16 every day we were there. And one day we went into the room. We hardly waited until we were beside him. I have everlasting life. I am saved. I'm going to heaven. And he preached his funeral. He told the story of the girl who heard the gospel, even though she herself was not saved, and yet was used as the instrument in her uncle's salvation. So it is precious seed. It is incorruptible seed. It is living. The Word of God is living. It doesn't die. It's living seed in the soul. And it's a tremendous privilege to be able to plant it there, the soul. But let me speak to my own heart and yours tonight. Any service we ever attempt for God, there has to be the effect of the Word of God in myself. And while I see regeneration here in Psalm 19, I also see renewal. And notice what we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If you have a margin in your Bible at all, it likely says restoring the soul. You know, the Old Testament word is revival. The New Testament word is renewal. And renewal is a constant necessity for every one of us. It's a great danger, for instance, to suppose that we can go on past momentum and carry on work for God by rote, merely because we're familiar with it, merely because we know the scriptures from memory and can quote them quite easily and call upon them, our memory, to supply us with something to say. And those who take the Word of God in their hands to use it, whether it's a Sunday school teacher or a gospel preacher, an evangelist, whoever it is, it isn't enough. You merely have something to say. The Word of God has to have power in my own heart and life. And I wouldn't give 5 cents for the man who stands up and preaches what he doesn't believe.
And I must be sure that I have very much higher estimation of the person who says that they don't see it. So renewal is an absolute necessity. And renewal is by spiritual food. This is the food of the new life. A week ago last night, I spoke on a simple verse from Matthew chapter 4. I thought of it a good bit before I spoke on it. I must tell you, I've been thinking of it a good bit since, perhaps even more than before. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 had been tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. It was at the end of that time, and we are told nothing of what went on during those 40 days and nights. The Lord Jesus suffered during that time. He suffered being tempted. I don't think we can scarcely enter into it. If there's anything of righteousness in me, if there's anything of purity in me, the suggestion of doing some terrible wrong will cause suffering. Think of the one who is absolutely holy, absolutely impeccable, and the suggestion to him of sinning caused him pain, caused him suffering. Not that he was tempted to commit those things and suffer by the very suggestion that came to Satan 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of that time, he was hungry. And Satan came to him. And the first statement we have of the Lord Jesus to Satan is Matthew 4 and 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And before he said those words, he said, "It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, can I tell you very simply what I've appreciated of that statement of the Lord Jesus? It's one of those great summary statements of the Bible. It's one of those condensed truth statements. And the Lord Jesus actually gave us the truth of the New Testament in his own teaching. You learn that from Acts chapter 1. Because all that is in the epistles, the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 is one of those great doctrinal statements of the Bible. It is written. And I would suggest to you that it is most important that those words were spoken to Satan. Satan, who from the very beginning had said, "Yea, hath God said." And Satan, who still seeks to take away the value of the Word of God from the heart and the life. And so to Satan, the Lord Jesus said, "It is written." And you know, he could have said it was written, and that would have been accurate. Or it has been written, and that would suggest what had been written and what still was there. But he didn't do that. The Lord Jesus said, "It is written." And the best way I can translate that into English words is to say, "It stands written." The Word of God in this very gospel, in the next chapter, the Lord Jesus said about the law and the prophets, "Not one jot or tittle shall fail till all shall be fulfilled." Not so much as the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T, if it were our language we were speaking of, would fail, till all be fulfilled. And it's in this very Gospel of Matthew that he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Think of a man standing in this world, looking up at the blazing suns of the universe, the swirling galaxies of space. And he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He said, "It stands written." You know, I would take the authority of the Lord Jesus above any authority that ever existed. He put his stamp of approval on the Word of God, on the Old Testament, after it was written, on the New Testament before it was written, and he said it stands written, always have the greatest of confidence in the Word of God. Always have the greatest of confidence in the preached Word. It doesn't really require anything from us to give it life or power. It has life and power. And we need to have absolute confidence in that power. Now, the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live. Man shall not live. And that agrees exactly with Psalm 19. Man shall not live. You notice what we just read? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now let me apply that to myself and you tonight if I can, very simple. Man shall not live. Man shall not live. What does that mean, man shall not live? You know, oftentimes in reading familiar verses, we take for granted we understand the meaning. But what kind of life is it talking about? Man shall not live. Is it salvation? Is it eternal life? Man shall not live. He'll not live eternally. He'll not have eternal life. I could show you many places in the Bible where that's true. But the Lord Jesus is actually giving a far wider meaning to those words than that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's a trilogy in the New Testament taken from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. That's a familiar verse. The just shall live by faith. Now let me ask you, what kind of life is that? The just shall live by faith. Is that eternal life? Is that eternal salvation that it's speaking of? Well, now, in the New Testament, that verse is interpreted in three different ways. In the Epistle to the Romans, where it is quoted, it is the just. That is, the one who is justified. The one who is cleared of every charge of guilt. The one who stands before God declared to be righteous. The just shall live. So, in Romans, it is the idea of life from God for a poor guilty sinner, the just shall live. But in the Galatian epistle where it's quoted, it's the just shall live. And the great principle of the Galatian epistle is not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. So in the Galatian epistle, it's a present life. Lived in because of the crucifixion of the Savior on my behalf, I have a life to live in Christ by faith. Now Hebrews develops that same theme and carries it even further. Again in the Hebrew letter, the verse from Habakkuk 2 is quoted, the just shall live by faith. And as you know, the great theme of the use of that term in Hebrews 10 is, the just shall live by faith. Now let me tell you what Satan ever tries to do. He ever tries to get us to live on some other principle. Dear young believer here tonight, dear young Sunday school teacher, let me give you something that will help you if I can. Satan will ever try to get you to live by sight. He'll always try to get you occupied with something that is visible and physical, something you can feel and see and grasp, something that is tangible to you. And it's dead wrong. It's a device of Satan. The just shall live by faith. And the Lord Jesus, very clearly in Matthew 4, was speaking about the believer's life and how you live it. And it must be by faith. Faith is never alone. It is always faith in that which is real, in that which is unchanging, in that which is totally authoritative and completely dependable. It is faith in the Word of God. And Satan is ever trying to break that down. We need our faith strengthened. I feel that in this present environment of the world, if there ever was a time when believers needed their faith strengthened, it's today. And Satan is attacking the minds of believers. He attacks the principle of faith, and that we walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. Satan is ever trying to attack that. Is it not true that if you have faith, it's from God, and really it must be perfect then? Our faith often is under attack. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know what an illustration of faith is? An Old Testament picture? The hyssop in Exodus 12. The hyssop could save no one. It was not a shelter from the destroyer. It was no refuge on that night of judgment. And yet the hyssop was necessary. Because it was the hyssop that was dipped in the blood in the basin. And it was by the hyssop that the blood was applied to the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses. The hyssop in itself was not even good cattle feed. It was just a weed that had practically no value whatever. But the hyssop, although it had no value in itself, the hyssop dipped in the blood and applied. The hyssop became absolutely necessary for the application of the blood. The hyssop is like faith. Our faith isn't a very big thing. If you think faith is some great, big, powerful thing that I have, you're mistaken, because the Lord Jesus said if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could remove mountains. Our faith is really very small, but it's in a great God, and it's in His unchanging Word. What if there's a believer here tonight, and there may well be, and there may be more than one. What if there's a believer here who has keenly felt the fiery darts of the wicked one? Ephesians chapter 6 describes those flaming darts that he aims at us. And you know, if they get in, they burn. Has there ever been some thought of unbelief? Some questioning of God or His Word that suddenly has struck you, and the effect of it burns for days afterward. It's a fiery dart of the wicked one. And the shield of faith is raised to protect from the fiery darts of the wicked one. But how is faith strengthened? How can I really learn how to wield the shield of faith against the fiery darts? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm absolutely convinced of that in my own heart and life. I can assure you, and this is what makes me think of this subject, if you attempt to do something for God, and I tell you it's a big thing for God to sit down with a little Sunday school class, that is not an insignificant work. That's one of the most vital, important kinds of work you could ever engage in. And if you attempt to do something for God, you'll be a target for Satan. He'll try to get at you, to weaken you, to attack your faith, to make you unfit, even to sit in front of those children. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Could I say something very tender to you?
never, never neglect the reading of your Bible. It isn't only a matter of reading a chapter, although if you do that, if it's only a habit, in the mercy and grace of God, it'll still do you good. But it isn't just a matter of that. It's a matter of feeding upon it. Listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's talking about food, about spiritual food, about nourishment. Being nourished up by the word of faith that Paul wrote to Timothy. I need that nourishment every day. I cannot get along without it. And I have learned some very difficult lessons in my own experience. After a good many years of attempting to preach to others, I cannot read the Word of God just to get a message to preach, just so I can teach others the Word of God. God's Word has to feed my own soul. My own spirit must be refreshed by it, or I never can refresh anyone else. And I cannot conceive of a day without reading God's Word in His presence, and feeding on it. And I must confess to you, I would not attempt to face a day without it. I hope that's your exercise of heart. Because really, that's the key of spirituality. That's the key of usefulness for God. And you cannot live. Man shall not live. Live what? The life of faith. Man shall not live the life of faith. Man shall not live the life of joy. You can't live the life of joy unless the Word of God is fresh and in power in your soul. And you know, there's a great thing about this matter of joy. Nehemiah chapter 8, is it verse 10? I think so. Says, that as your joy, so your strength is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm amazed that that's found in Nehemiah 8. And yet that's a truth that comes before us almost every day we live. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we're weak oftentimes. Oh, how weak we are. How frail and faint and feeble in our service. What is the key to the strength for God? Joy in the soul. Joy from God. You notice we read here of this joy, this rejoicing in the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verse 10 tells us of the preciousness of the Word of God. Like the finest of gold. Like honey in the honeycomb. And it's only when I am able to appreciate it like that and feed upon it and see Christ in it. I have to tell you that I read the Bible to see the Lord Jesus. I know you do that too. And I find that makes speaking to my Father a delight. Because when I can see the Lord Jesus in the Word of God that I've been reading, I can speak to the Father about what I've been reading. And when I speak to the Father about what He's just been speaking to me about, it gives great delight and joy. It makes praying totally different to be able to speak to God in the language of His Word. And look for Christ. Look for Him in the Scriptures. It's amazing where you'll find Him. He's there. You cannot live the life of victory. And of course, that's one of the subjects here in Psalm 19. You'll notice that it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And it says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. You cannot live the life of victory over sin. You cannot triumph over trial and disaster and tragedy and the like without the Word of God. So So if I want to really have joy, if I want to truly have strength, I must have joy. And if I want to live the life of joy, I have to find that it's the Word of God that is my rejoicing. Don't you often feel ashamed? If you're anything like me, you do. I have had such delight in the Word of God at times. I've had such joy in it. It has filled my heart and thrilled my soul and given me a joy that's unspeakable. And wonder of wonders, I can neglect it. And find so many other things that are more necessary to do or are more demanding of me than to sit down with my Bible and let God speak to me. I'm often amazed at the flesh. I was going to say it never gives up the battle of fighting against God. But it is staggering to think of how much the Word of God can mean to us when we feed on it. And how easy it is to neglect it. Would you be shocked if I tell you that the most of us live in a state of spiritual starvation the most of the time? That the most of us really are neglecting our Bible? Now, I'm not telling you that you have to sit and read the Bible all day. You can't do that. You have legitimate responsibilities and duties. It's impossible for you to do it. But you can give the Word of God the first priority in your life. And you can feed upon it. Even though you might be engaged in 1,000 other things, the Word of God can continue to speak and give you joy and give you strength and give you a life of faith. And the life of joy and the life of victory. It's impossible, as you'll see, to live the life of usefulness apart from the Word of God. You notice that it says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And I love this particular statement that we read in the 7th verse, the first verse we began to read. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I do not believe that God's people are an uneducated people. I don't even like anyone to say when they are preaching that they are not educated. I know some brothers do that, but I believe that Christians, believers, have a wisdom that so exceeds the greatest wisdom of this world that it cannot be compared to it. Have you ever thought, dear Christian, that God has given you a right view of the world? Have you ever thought that because you've been taught the Word of God, you're actually able to see everything in time the way God looks at it? I tell you, that's real wisdom. And God's people have been taught in God's school. And they've been taught wisdom. Making wise the simple. And I could tell you of many a man and woman in this world, they wouldn't be considered very wise by this world. Not by the standards of men. But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them and then make them wise men and women for God. Maybe that will help you when you sit down with a Sunday school class. You have divine wisdom. You actually have wisdom from God to pour into the hearts of those young children. You actually have the ability to let them see the way God views the whole system. The ages even. And, you know, don't ever underestimate that. That's everything. Because it's only believers who have the true view of this world. Who can see it from the light of eternity. And understand really what it is all about. It is the Word of God that gives us that wisdom. If I were to say something very practical about that, it's only by way of illustration. I'm not necessarily interested in trying to exhort you about this just now. That's one of the reasons that the believer does not engage in the world's politics. Why? Because we understand that the whole thing is for the fire. Because we understand, according to what the Word of God teaches us about the imminent rapture of the church, that it is not God's purpose to improve this world or make it a better place to live, but rather to save from the wreck and ruin as many souls as can be rescued before the day of wrath. That's spiritual wisdom that teaches us that. That's the way we view this world, and it's from God. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. I love to hear a mother with her little children around her pouring into them divine principles. I have stayed in homes lots of times where the mother will be working in the home, and the little one will be at her feet. And the mother isn't even aware of this. I have often pointed this out to mothers. Why the little child scarcely old enough to talk, and the mother is teaching that little child wisdom from God, divine principles from the Word of God, teaching that child true righteousness and true purity and holiness. What is right? In the most simple way, it's true. But all of those divine principles from God are what the wisdom of God is all about. And you can do that with your Sunday school children. You can pour into their young hearts wisdom from God. And it will not be lost. It is from God. And God will use and bless it. The believer cannot live the life of hope and comfort and assurance and peace without the Word of God day by day. Sometimes the hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus has faded, and our longing, our appreciation, our expectation is not what it should be or what it has been. What will renew that to us? What will restore that to us? Listen again to my text, if you will. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It is God's Word coming to us from God in the power of the Holy Spirit that restores to us and revives in us the blessed hope that we'll soon see the Lord Jesus face to face. Without it, man cannot live. Is that what the Lord Jesus meant then? Yes, that's what he meant. Man cannot live. No wonder we have so failed. No wonder our testimony is so weak. No wonder we have so little joy. No wonder we have so little victory over sin in our lives. Because we have neglected to feed upon the Word of God. And spiritual food is as necessary for us as the very maintenance of life itself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There are two words in the New Testament that come to me in connection with the life of hope. See, man cannot live the life of faith. He cannot live the life of joy. He cannot live the life of victory. He cannot live the life of usefulness. He cannot live the life of hope. Except, and here's how the Lord Jesus describes the Scriptures. This thrills me. He said, and I believe it, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I tell you, talk about God-breathed Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, every all Scripture is given by inspiration of God accurate translators say it is God-breathed. Well, the Lord Jesus agreed with that translation. He said, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What are the words that proceed out of the mouth of God? That which stands written. That which stands written has proceeded out of the mouth of God. I went to Washington a few years ago over a matter related to the Truth and Tidings magazine. It was a great necessity that I go. It was really an emergency. And I had been very careful before I flew to Washington to have appointments set up so that I could see the people who really had some authority to handle the matter. And, of course, I would hardly need to tell you that when I got to Washington, I cooled my feet for many days. I couldn't see the smallest dignitary, hardly. I think there's a principle that if you're really persistent and if you really are determined, then you can get to the right person, but they want to make sure that you're determined. I was determined, so I didn't leave. I sat in offices and talked to secretaries and appointment secretaries and on and on and on. And finally, after all that waiting, I finally got to speak to three people who really had some authority, and they did answer my questions, and they did give me what I was asking. But as I went away, I thought, how difficult to get an audience with an official in the American government, and how simple to have an audience with the Almighty. Have you ever thought of that? How staggering that is, that we are actually given the privilege of an audience with God at any time, and to hear the very words that proceed out of his mouth and to speak into his ear. There are two things that does. I mentioned two words in the New Testament that are linked with the life of hope. Those two words are patience and comfort. Now this sounds like ministry for someone who's just at the end of their Christian experience. Because that's the way we think of patience and comfort. Patience we think of as enduring without complaint, waiting and not being upset about it and that sort of thing. Actually, that is not the meaning of patience in the New Testament at all. Patience in the New Testament is not to endure. Patience means to transform trial into triumph. To turn tragedy into triumph. That's the patience of James 1. That's the patience of 1 Peter 5. That's the patience that you read of in Colossians 2. It actually means that believers, because of the Word of God, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God gives them the divine ability to turn tragedy into triumph. So that God is glorified even in the trials and tribulations and cares that fall upon us. But the other one is the one that has really been speaking to me very much. The word comfort. And our usual idea of comfort is, the comfort of the Scriptures. That wonderful, the comfort of the Scriptures. Is that a statement from the Bible?
Yes.
That's Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The comfort of the Scriptures. So what is the comfort of the Scriptures? Well, something that makes you feel relaxed and easy and like putting up your chair, your feet on the chair and lying back in a nice reclining chair and feeling comfortable. You know, that's about as far away from the meaning of comfort in the New Testament as you can get. You know that the word comfort in the New Testament means inner braces? It means girders in the soul. It means like the steel structure that holds up the big building. It's not even seen. But without it, the building would never stand. You know what the comfort of the Scriptures is? That inner strength that comes from the Word of God. That inner strength that will stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Dear believer, you see why the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live. You can't live the Christian life. You can't live the life of faith. You can't live the life of joy. You can't live the life of victory. You cannot live the life of usefulness. You cannot live the life of hope without that inner strength from God, without the Word of God. And there's no other place to find it. Let us not neglect the Word of God in our lives. I'm speaking to myself tonight, maybe even more than I'm speaking to you. There is a constant danger of neglecting the Word of God. There must be a constant exercise to allow the Word of God to speak to me. And I haven't given you my outline tonight, but I'll give it to you now that I'm closing. Regeneration, that is spiritual life, comes from the seed. The new birth is the result. Renewal comes from spiritual food, the food of the new life. Replenishment comes as the wisdom of the new man. Restraint comes as spiritual victory, because the commandment of the Lord is pure. And it has that purifying effect upon us, producing righteousness, spiritual fruit. It produces rejoicing, spiritual joy and peace, satisfaction and comfort. And the final is the recompense, spiritual reward. I believe that grace has redeemed us, and grace has ruled us, and grace will reward us. I do not think grace will be missing in the day of reward. I believe every one of us will be amazed at the grace of God, even in the reward. In the keeping of us, there is great reward.